really help if you can keep Genesis chapter 2, 15 to the end open in front of you. And as I often say, if you're listening to this on the tape, please do read Genesis 2, 15 to the end of the chapter before listening to the rest of the talk. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us. You reveal how we are to live. You reveal what we are to be like. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us so that we might be those who are able to be obedient to you, those who live for your glory, those who reflect your love to the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the second week that we're looking at some of these early chapters of Genesis, the time of the Garden of Eden. And last week, we got slightly ahead of ourselves. We've gone back this week to chapter 2. But last week, we had chapter 3. We were thinking about the curse, the way that when human beings rebelled, it shattered everything. And those of you who were here will remember that I had a plate and I just dropped it. And everything shattered. The relationship between God and human beings, the relationship between human beings one to another, the relationship between human beings and the earth. Everything that God had prepared to be a relationship of joy and peace and love was shattered by man's rebellion against God. And I thought we'd have one quick Mars bar question at the very beginning. What was it that the man and woman ate? What was it that, what sort of fruit was it that the man and woman ate? Anybody going to be brave enough to go? Newsy. It was an apple. You can have a sweetie, but has she got the answer right? No. What does the Bible say about what the fruit was that they ate? Good and evil.
Yes,
absolutely right. The fruit of the tree of good and evil. They didn't have Rolos and Mars bars on the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Okay, it's just really important. Sometimes it's like, you know, trick questions. How many wise men were there who came to visit the Lord Jesus? The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible tells us there were three gifts. Might have been two. One brought two gifts, one brought one. Might have been six. But they brought three gifts, but you're not told. So it's quite fun. If you can just learn your Bible, and the important thing, of course, is knowing God. But it's worth studying the Bible because there are lots of surprises in the Scriptures. But here we're reading in chapter 2 and verse 15 to the end of the chapter about the formation of man. And you'll see that the Lord God, verse 15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. The man is given a task. And then God is saying that it's not good for human beings, for a man to be alone. He needs a partner. He needs somebody to work alongside. And so the Lord God made all the animals in the hope that one of those was going to be a suitable partner, the old version, I think, says a helpmeet, someone who's actually going to be a real companion, a real partner. And that seems to be, according to Genesis chapter 2, the reason that all the animals are made. And so you'll get the cattle, you'll get oxen made, which can be wonderfully useful to help with the ploughing, but hardly a suitable companion. You get dogs, which can be a brilliant companion for a while, but not actually quite at the same level. Cats, whatever else we've got. Do you see how all the different animals that God is making are trying to be a suitable helper, a suitable companion, a suitable person to be with them? And then you come to the end of the story. Verse 20, there was not found a helper as his partner. So God takes action, verse 21, and he takes, the story is just a rib, it's not that we're all men are missing a rib, it's just a picture language. But the key thing at the end is that the man recognizes, verse 23, this at last. All the other animals, they weren't bone of my bone, they weren't flesh of my flesh. Now at last, here is the woman who is a suitable companion, a suitable helper. Totally equal, flesh and blood just the same, able to communicate just the same, same stuff, same value, but with different roles. And that's something that we need to go on affirming in our world. Although God made Adam first, Eve was made of the same material. There's a Chinese writer called Watchman Nee, who was around in the middle of the last century, and he said regarding men and women, the container may be different, but the contents are the same. Human beings are absolutely equal in their value, absolutely equal in their importance, in who we are together. But when God made Adam, he had in mind that Adam should tend and watch over, have dominion and authority over all that God had made. And when God made woman, he had in mind to make her a helper in that task, so that men and women together would be able to do that task of taking authority, of having dominion over the rest of creation, because it's not good that man should be alone. But as we saw last week, what happened when Adam was standing right beside, Eve was there, the serpent was talking, and together, Adam at any moment could have said, shut up, you serpent. Eve, we're not to listen to him. Remember what God said. Adam was right there, and he went along. He didn't forbid. He didn't exercise the right authority that he had. And the consequence was the rebellion against God. We doubt his word, doubt his love for us, doubt what he's commanding. And the result was what we call the fall. And come through with me to chapter 3 and to verse 16. When God is speaking, he's already cursed the serpent in verse 14 and 15. And then to the woman, he says in verse 16, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We were thinking last week that that is not just a physical desire. It's a desire of wanting to be able to be the boss. And the man is going to be ruling over. So immediately we get the idea that instead of being what God had intended, that they're to be allies, they're to be helpmates, they're to be partners, man and woman are now trying to gain superiority over each other. God originally made men and women to be allies, not competitors or enemies. And if you look to the definition of the verb to ally, it's to combine or unite a resource or a commodity with another for mutual benefit. It's combining, marrying, coupling, merging, amalgamating, joining, pooling, fusing, welding, knitting. All of that idea of something coming together, that's what to ally, to become allies means. And what the world in which we live is increasingly doing as part of the wide-scale rejection of God that the world has always done, but it seems to be getting worse now, the world is forming a different picture of the roles of men and women. Instead of having men and women and celebrating the differences, that we are partners but different, together but different roles, instead of doing that, we're trying to amalgamate men and women and say that there is no difference, people can choose whether they want to be one or the other, that anything men can do, women can do, anything women can do, men can do. It's that the world is getting very, very confused. Then remember, the enemy always comes in to lie. And the result of a lie is that we end up getting confused. What is the truth? We need to come back to the scriptures and understand from the scriptures what God has intended for human beings. God intended that women and men should help each other, support each other, complement each other. We're not to be exactly the same. We're to have unity, but not, of course, uniformity. And God's call to us, we of course look at the Genesis story, we look at the whole of the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. We live in the era after the Lord Jesus has come. We live in the era after the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, Pentecost pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and we're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. And so obviously we come to the whole of the Scriptures through the lens of the New Testament. And so we want just to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. It's on page 192 in the New Testament section. 192 down the bottom left, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. 192 in the New Testament sections of the Bible. When speaking about the relationships in the church, and particularly thinking about, in the next verses, about relationships between husbands and wives, but mainly thinking about relationships in the church, Paul says this to the Christians in Ephesus: be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it's the out of reverence for Christ that is the important part of that phrase. It is because we honour the Lord Jesus. First and foremost, we want to honour him in our lives and have him honoured by other people. That's why we are to live subject to each other. We're not to live for ourselves. Our goal is that Christ will be honoured. We will be different, therefore, from the world, because the world doesn't want Jesus to be honoured. But in the church in particular, of course, we want that Jesus will be honoured. We are Christians. We are wanting Jesus Christ to be recognized for who he is, to take his proper place. Just as we say on our advertising posters for the Christmas time, Jesus, the reason for the season. It's not the shopping, it's not the Black Friday sales, it's not the materialism, it's not any of those things, it's not family and togetherness, though those can be blessings. Jesus is the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason that we live. And it's out of reverence for him that we want to learn how to live together, equal but different in terms of role, living subject to one another, submitting to one another. It is God who makes everything work together in unity by the power of the Holy Spirit. When God is at the center, we revolve around him and there is unity and peace. When we put ourselves at the center, then we're all trying to get to the center, and there will be arguing and fighting as we're trying to be the center of attention. God intended for men to be the head of the household and to be protectors, to be responsible directly to God for his wife and his family's well-being. Now, of course, I'm a living example of the fact that not every man is married. And what we have to be doing is to be teaching everyone to be responsible to God and learn how to take the authority that God has given us in whatever sphere it is, whether for husbands there are particular responsibility for a wife and household, but for other men in other roles there are again places of responsibility, places of authority, and we are to be exercising that authority, not running away from it. And part of the muddle and the mess and the confusion in the world is that we are failing to take responsibility to live in the way that God has wanted us to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, don't bother to turn to it, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says this to Timothy, who was an elder. He was a young man, but he had been put in a place of leadership in a church, and Paul says this: do not speak harshly to an older man, but speak to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. In other words, the relationships that define a household, honor and respect to older people, honor and respect to father and mother, absolute purity and respect between siblings, between brothers and sisters, that's to characterize the relationship in the church. Timothy, a Christian elder, but also a Christian man, is to treat older women as a mother or an auntie figure, and the younger women as sisters.
He is to respect the elder man, and he is to support, mentor, and disciple the younger men as his brothers. So this is just a way of helping us to understand that the Bible has real teaching for us in this whole increasingly vexed question of how valuable are people and what's our relationship one to another. God has created us male and female with different roles, but absolutely equal value before him. And May is going to help us to understand a little bit more about that as she comes to speak to us as well.
Now I'm speaking mainly to the woman, the woman's role. Now God intended with the women, whether married or not, to treat the older men as fathers or uncle figures and the younger men as brothers. In the spiritual battle that we're in, women are not just mothers, wives or single women going about their daily business. Being a helper and partner of the gospel has a spiritual perspective that's different from the world. Bill spoke about men and women being allies because they're not competitors and they're not enemies. They're meant to help and support each other because you know why? Men and women have different abilities and different roles and they complement each other. They don't jar. But many years ago, God gave me a prophecy and that was a picture of a beautiful bridge. Could the people who've got the pictures, I don't know if there's enough pictures to go around, you might have to share. It's a picture of the Southwark Bridge, different perspectives of it. And when God showed me the picture of this bridge, I had to ask him what he meant by this picture. The picture did look something like these lovely photos that you're going to look at now, and the pictures of the Southwark Bridge that we're giving out. But when you look at the picture of the bridge, what I want you to look at is not the bridge. Look at the undergirding. The bridge is very pretty, it's very beautiful, but look at the undergirding. You can't see all of it unless you're underneath it or beside it, but it looks like a mass of very complicated, complex structure of metal. And that's what makes the bridge really strong. You can have an attractive bridge, but if you don't have the undergirding, you've got a problem because it will fall apart. The definition of undergirding is to secure or fasten, to provide a firm support. The undergirding is a strong support under the bridge. The undergirding looks quite complex. The metal is substantial, and it stops the bridge swaying in stormy weather. The bridge is kept stable and unmovable. I know men and women have jokes about each other, and women seem to be more emotional or more sensitive, but there are pluses and minuses. One of the great pluses that is absolutely necessary is women have a kind of tenacity. I do really believe men don't, they're not structured the same way. And men who are married will know that sometimes they think their wives are not just hysterical, they're historical. Because I remember everything that happened 20 or 30 years before. But there is advantage to that. They complement each other. The man might have forgotten, the woman remembers. The man might rush on ahead and be impulsive, and the woman might be cautious. So in every area and every layer of relationship, there is that complementarian going on. Now, in spiritual attacks, and we're all living in a physical and spiritual realm, we can't separate it. There will be different attacks, and some of the things are spiritual. It doesn't matter whether you're married or not. It's not about relationships in that sense. The most important part is that we're in the body of Christ, and it's in the body that we are numbered together as brothers and sisters, and that's where the strength is in the fellowship. What Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 9 to 12, you don't need to look it up, They have a little heading called The Value of a Friend, and it reads, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to the one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against another, two will withstand one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." So when we're in agreement with each other and we come under God's way of doing things, which is to be in agreement and live at peace, there's a threefold cord. God wants to be involved with every relationship that we have. So what's the application for us being women? It doesn't matter, again, as I say, whether we're single, married, we're on our own with children, it doesn't matter. What matters are there are particular points of how we live our Christian life. Whether we're single or married, we're called to evangelize and spread the gospel. We do this in our workplace and when we spend time with our friends that do not yet know Jesus. Now, being a woman, we do have a distinct advantage, if you've noticed this, is that women are very good and very sociable and able to connect with other women. You just watch after church. When they go and get their cups of tea, you'll see them all gathering together in little groups and nattering. They have a natural ability to gravitate towards other people and be able to chat together. And that's a big advantage for evangelizing people. It's a big advantage. It's not just ordinary gossip. You're gossiping the gospel. You're not talking about people. And then in our homes and churches, we're first called to be disciples of Jesus. But after that, as women, a particular role, because some of us may or may not have children, you're not just their mother. Do you know that you're their discipler? That you're their mentor? I'm not adding burdens to you, but you know you're already the nurse, the teacher, the counsellor, the housewife, the mother, the cleaner-upper, whatever. This is not adding as a burden. You do all those things anyway. But the very special thing that you do for your children is you teach them, you mentor them, and you disciple them. And it's not easy. Everyone here who've got children can tell you it is the hardest job in the world. But the Lord chose us for a reason. We have something men don't have. It doesn't make us better. We've just got different roles. That's why men are not ones who get pregnant and carry babies. Because they have particular skills with other things. But women have particular advantages. Now, even if we have no children of our own, we have a responsibility to train our children or direct our children as they're growing up. Because the Bible says that if you train up the child the way they should go, when they're old, they won't go away from God's way or depart from that. So even if you don't have a close enough relationship with some of the children here, so it's not that you can tell them what to do, we are to physically model the godly and right behaviour with our words and actions. We all know, and I'm speaking to the converted already, children are always observing adults. They observe a lot of things. They will go home from church and say, "Did you see so-and-so do that? And that person did that, or she did that, and he did that." They notice all kinds of things. If it makes you nervous, good, go to God. Get on your knees and pray. Now, we ask God too, as well, how does he want us to serve at church? It might not be an upfront role. There's only one head. You can't have everybody standing up the front. But in behind the scenes, God wants us to notice what needs doing and who needs help. We're all busy, but we must remember that it's true that many hands make like work when there is a division of labour. And that's how we're to operate as a family. Most of all, the most important gifting of all for women, and it is, I believe, a very particular gifting, is as an intercessor, a prayer intercessor. Now, there are men who are intercessory prayers, but there's more women than men. The sensitivity women have does help them to hear God more quickly, does help them to sense things that some men might think is utter rubbish. But but we have to respect each other. The men have to respect that the women may know something they don't know. But in this particular area, Intercessory prayer is a weapon for war in the spiritual realm. So my last thing to talk to you about is these 5 points. Now, intercessory prayer itself is a big subject, and although we can't go into it here, sometime soon we will have a workshop or seminar, because a lot of people here might say, I hardly pray, I don't pray, I can't pray for hours. There's a lot of misconception about prayer and intercessory prayer. Just one thing I will tell you, there are some people who don't pray a lot during the day. They talk to God, they commit their day, they ask for protection. But if there's an emergency, God may wake them up in the night. That's a particular gift. Some people are not deep prayers until there's something urgent or something that's happening. Then suddenly they're brought into action. Then there are other people who are very good with lists, and they plod along every day and they pray this list they have. And other people who are prayers may think that's totally boring. So there is a misconception. But there are 5 main things I want to remind us all as women. 1, Satan fears and hates us praying to God in Jesus' name. Do you know why? Because there is a spiritual power in the name of Jesus. The spiritual power that even raised him from the dead. And it's a reminder that Jesus has defeated him at the cross. So Satan hates us praying. If you find it hard to pray, guess why? If you find that you forget to pray, guess why? If you find you don't feel interest in praying, guess why? Satan does not want you to pray. 2, when we're praying, we're actually declaring our allegiance to God. We're choosing God and not Satan. He hates that because he's jealous and he wants the worship for himself. So again, we have this enemy, and we need to understand this enemy will push back against us. 3, when we're praying, we're exercising our spiritual authority, which weakens Satan's plan to make us feel that we are worthless and powerless. Have you ever been praying and you feel like, I don't know if God's hearing me, I'm talking to the invisible man here, and I'm praying but I feel like it's empty, it's going nowhere, it's just echoing around me. I wonder if God is even listening. I wonder if I'm worth listening to. So that's another thing. The enemy will make sure you feel quite worthless, that you don't feel like you're anybody special. You feel like there are billions of people in the world. Why should God listen to you? There are ways the enemy does not want you to know that you have spiritual authority in the spiritual realm. And he certainly doesn't want you to exercise it by talking to God. 4, when we pray, we may not realize this, but the minute we open our mouth to pray to God, we're immediately thrust into the spiritual realm. Because when we speak to God, God is a spirit. We enter into his presence. Immediately you're thrust into the spiritual realm. Now this has only been made possible because of Jesus dying for us. And in his death and resurrection, he's reconciled us to God because he's bought us with the blood of Jesus. We need to understand how important that part is. We are thrust into the spiritual realm immediately, into the presence of God. Number 5, my last point. God is not asking us to have a special skill, but asking us to have the right heart. Because a lot of problems we have in our lives, you know, the heart of the problem is the problem of our heart. That's where greed comes from, that's where anger comes from, that's where discontent comes from. There's a lot of stuff going on in our hearts. We have to have the right heart. If you want to pray, it's because you want an answer. If you want an answer, then you have to have the right heart. Because you want God to hear you. You want him to listen to your prayer. You want him to answer your prayer. James 5:16 says, the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Now the New Living translation says the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Now, I'm not going to interrupt the talk now, but I'm sure if I stopped and asked everyone to put up their hands, have you ever prayed certain things in your life and you have found that it's produced a wonderful result? That it's produced a result? Praise God. So we know that this is true. That nothing about this is a lie. And none of us are here by accident. And we thank God. Now look at the picture of the bridge again. Would you look at it again? Look closely at the bridge and the undergirding. Look again. See, it doesn't jar the picture. The undergirding fits perfectly underneath the bridge. They complement each other. And how necessary the undergirding is. It's part of the whole structure. How suitable it is for the work it's designed to do, to support and provide strength and stability. If there's no undergirding, think how disastrous that would be. When you next see a bridge, remember that Jesus is the first bridge. When he reconciled us to God by his death and resurrection, there would not have been any other way back to God after the fall, except that Jesus is our bridge to salvation. Amen.